Joshua chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. You may be seated. Well, we've mentioned this numerous times before. It may be helpful to review it once again. Today, as we begin our time in this passage, that the whole body of Scripture can be helpfully organized under the word kingdom. The word kingdom. God's purpose in human history is to set up his kingdom. And we could define that as God's people living in the place he has provided under his rule and his blessing. That's God's kingdom. God's people living in the place he has provided under his rule and blessing. And so just to glance quickly through Scripture, that's what God set up really in the first place when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden. They were his people living in the place he had provided under his rule and blessing. But because they disregarded his rules, they had to be exiled from that garden. And the next many chapters of Genesis include a lot of brokenness, and God is faithful to preserve a remnant of faithful people. For instance, when he judges the world in the flood of Noah's day in Genesis 6 through 8. And he's working toward the next way we'll see his kingdom show up, and we see that foreshadowed in Abraham. When he comes to Abraham and says, "Go from the place where you have been living to a new land that I will show you, and I will make there a great nation." What would Abraham's descendants be? They would be God's kingdom, God's people, living in the place he had provided under his rule and his blessing. But God also told Abraham that before that happened, they would live as slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And so we saw that happen. God used the land of Egypt to preserve them in a time of famine, but then eventually they became slaves there. And the book of Exodus is about God delivering them from that slavery as he was going to take them to the promised land, the land of Canaan. They, Abraham's descendants, now probably 2 million in number, would travel as God's people, set apart to him. They'd been given his law at Mount Sinai, and they were going to live in his promised place that he'd provided for them under his rule and blessing. And so that's where we are in the book of Joshua. That people are about to enter into that land. God is keeping his promises. And we remember that years forward down the road, to fast forward, they will once again, because of sin, be cast out of that land. See, sin, rebellion against God, against his good rule, is the problem in this whole kingdom thing. And so the whole story of the Old Testament leaves us looking for a solution to the problem of sin. Because just given rules under which we can receive God's blessing will not work for any of us in our own strength. We're always going to break God's law. So the whole story is looking forward to one, a deliverer who would come and finally keep God's law and make a way for his people to know his lasting blessing in a place where they would stay forever. So the whole story is going toward Jesus, the one who would come, God in flesh, live the perfect life we could not live, win the blessings we could not win, and take us to the place where we cannot go on our own. And one day Jesus having died in our place, raised, demonstrating that his work was perfect and sufficient, and ascended to heaven on the throne of the universe, he has promised that he will one day return. And so now, in the meantime, as those who have trusted in him, we are his people, living under his rule and a blessing only by the aid of his Holy Spirit, looking forward to the day when he returns and righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the seas, when he makes all things new. It's all about kingdom, and we are seeking to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven now, and we are on a mission with our God, seeking to see other people brought into that kingdom, and seeking to submit every recess of our heart and life to him. There are so many more who have not bowed the knee. And there are far too many points in our lives where we still find ourselves rebelling, by his help, bowing to him. But it's still a battle. So that's why we're calling this series Conquest and Compromise. We're looking at God's conquest with the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. And we're seeing principles about how God works with his people. We're looking at two places in the big story, then and now, and seeking to learn what that means for us to follow God in his conquest now, in which we still live. God is not conquering a geographical land. He is conquering people from every tongue, tribe, and nation from the inside out, and it is a delight to be a part of that. And so that's God's kingdom, his people living in his place, his provided place, under his rule and blessing. Today's passage is very important because it reminds us in this conquest who's in charge. One of the continual battles that we face is we tend to forget who's in charge. God gives us work to do, and it's good work, and we might learn to delight in the work. We might learn to delight in the good things he's given us to do, but we're awfully prone to slip into thinking, okay, I'm in charge, I'm gonna run with this. That's one part of what the essence of sin is. The desire to try to push God out of his throne and climb into that throne ourselves. And we're going to see now how God graciously reminds Joshua and the people of Israel as they're about to march on Jericho, who's really in charge of this whole situation. He's doing it kindly and graciously for them because they need to remember. Last week and this week, I've been focusing on the central theme that God prepares his people to act for him by reminding them who they are in him. God prepares his people to act for him by reminding them who they are in him. And so last week we saw how God's people are recipients of grace. And so the Israelites were reminded to set up a monument once they had crossed over the Jordan River, reminding them of how God had done this. God's people, second of all, who we are is imagers of God. We're set apart to him. We're designed to reflect him, to reflect his glorious character. Our lives are not about us, they're about God. And so, in our passage last week in chapter 5, verses 2 through 9, a whole generation of men from the nation of Israel needed to be circumcised at what seemed like the most inconvenient time, because that was the mark that by which they were demonstrating we are God's people. Us and our children after us. So God prepares his people to act for him by reminding them who they are in him. God prepares us for the conquest and the work we have to do by reminding us who we are. We are recipients of grace. We are image bearers of God. And finally, today, they are followers of the commander. They are followers of the commander. Followers. We are followers of a commander who has brought victory in the past, and we are followers of a commander who will bring victory in the future. And those will be the two main things that we'll focus on to draw out this point here this afternoon. Letter A, we are followers of a commander who has brought victory in the past. God's people are followers of a commander who will give victory in the future. Let me read again verses 10 through 12 about how this commander had brought victory in the past. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Among the things that the Hebrew nation had neglected during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, circumcision was not the only thing they had neglected. They had also neglected observing the Passover. The Passover was a feast that they were to celebrate every year, remembering how God had mightily brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were to remember, they didn't bring themselves out, they couldn't possibly have. They were a people upon whom God had sent his mighty love. And so they were to observe this Passover every year. I'm just going to go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read some verses from a little bit lengthier passage to remind us how God had commanded this. This was the night, this was in preparation for God sending the death angel to judge the Egyptians. And this was God describing how the Hebrew nation living in Egypt 40 years before our time here now in Joshua, this is how they were supposed to prepare for God to bring them out of Egypt. So this is what God told Moses, Exodus 12, starting in verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. It was such a powerful work that it's literally what they set their calendar by. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Every household was to take a lamb. They started this in Egypt before they'd even been brought out. Your lamb shall be without blemish, verse 5, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall they eat it. Verse 11. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Skipping to verse 18. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So this was what God had set up for them to remember, that his kindness on them was not because they were such a noble people. It was because he was a merciful God. They would kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost of their house, and it would demonstrate that God was merciful to Israel and passed over them because of substitutionary sacrifice. And that was looking forward to Jesus, the great Redeemer, the Deliverer, who would come as our once and for all substitutionary sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can never actually completely take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ can. And so they were being reminded that God saves by way of a substitute, and that God had saved them. And they were to remember this year after year after year. Now, I think it's remarkable that God brought them through the Jordan River exactly at this time. So we kind of marveled about how God had chosen that it would be when the Jordan River was at its flood stage that he would purpose for them to march across that river into the land of Canaan. And part of it was so that he could display his might to them and to the nations who would be opposing them. I think also part of it is that God wanted them to celebrate this feast at exactly that time when they went across. That their conquest of Canaan would be highlighted right at the beginning by remembering for the first time in a generation through this feast how he had delivered them from Egypt. Before they could have the feast, they had to go through the circumcision that we looked at last week. We see that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. So a little farther ahead in the chapter I was just reading. It says, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." And so God had intended that they would be personally marked off as his people through this seal, through this sign, and that it was in keeping with that that they would then keep the Passover, which kind of helps explain why they hadn't done it throughout the wilderness. If they'd let the circumcision go, they were also, it would make sense that they had let this go as well. And so God was reminding them how he had given them victory in the past. He is their commander. "Remember how I have delivered you in the past," he was saying. "I delivered you from Pharaoh." Pharaoh was a far more mighty king than any of the kings that they would be conquering in the land of Canaan. If God humbled and conquered Pharaoh, he could humble and conquer anyone. They needed to remember it. If God had delivered them then because he is a merciful God who passes over sin, he would be a merciful God and deal kindly with them now. And so they observed the feast of Passover on the plains of Jericho. Verse number 11, "And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain." So you remember how in Exodus 12, God had said for a week, you're supposed to eat unleavened bread as part of a feast, a week-long feast, remembering this Passover. And so it seems that they did that, and amazingly, they were able to eat of the produce of the land that God was bringing them into. I just don't think we can even imagine the jubilant time that this would have been for the Hebrew nation. Verse number 12, "The manna ceased on the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the produce of the land of Canaan that year." You remember manna was that mysterious bread-like substance that God had provided on the ground for them every morning for year after year after year after year. And amazing as it was to be provided for that way, it would have gotten very old. God was sustaining them. He was keeping them alive until they would get in the land. And now they were beginning to see him keep the promises he had been making for so long, that he would give them this land flowing with milk and honey, this place of abundance. For years he had provided the most basic food. Now he provided a place that would produce food in abundance. We see a principle here that God doesn't always provide in the same way through our whole lives, but he always provides what we need. Doesn't always provide in the same way, but he always provides what we need. He means for us to be encouraged by looking to the past at how he has provided and how he has cared for us. But we can turn that encouragement from the past into discouragement if we forget how he wants us to remember it, if we forget that he doesn't always provide in the same way, if we look back at how he's worked in the past and expect him to keep working exactly that same way, we can be discouraged. We can become ungrateful. Rather than looking forward to how he's going to work in the future. You see, we like to have everything predictable sometimes. We like to be able to see everything that's ahead of us. But the life of faith is not one where we walk seeing everywhere we're going. We walk trusting that God sees everywhere we're going. That's the life of faith. And so maybe in the past he's blessed you through a certain routine of life. But nowadays you're frustrated that it's impossible to keep that same routine. That's not God letting you down. That's God calling you to look for how he's going to provide through a different routine in the future. Maybe he has encouraged you greatly through a particular relationship in the past. But lately, it seems impossible or very difficult to maintain that relationship. Or maybe he's just kind of removed it completely. That's not a sign that he has forgotten you. He might be leading you to look forward, to look at who he's put in your life right now for your encouragement. Maybe it's a particular occupation that he used in your past. But now he's calling you on to something new. Don't be discouraged that he's not working the same way he did in the past. Be encouraged that he promises to be with you if you are his child. Don't turn what he means to be encouragement, looking at the past and being reminded, into discouragement, because you keep holding on to it. Rather than trusting in the past, we must trust the God who commanded the past, who commands the future, and who commands the present. Don't trust the past. Trust the God who was ruling over the past. And this trusting God who rules over the past and being encouraged by what he has done, this centers on the cross. See, we are not looking back, as the Hebrew nation was, at being delivered from Egypt as the pinnacle of God's deliverance. By his grace, we live in a time where we're looking back at the cross as his pinnacle of deliverance. When he provided the sacrifice that we need, and after which he sent the Spirit to write his law on our hearts so that we gladly would serve him from the inside out. Many years after this meal on the shore of the Jordan River in the plains of Jericho, another Joshua, another Savior, the Lord is salvation, what the name Jesus means, just like what Joshua meant, Another Joshua ate the Passover meal with his disciples the night before he would die on the cross. And he constituted them as the new people of God under a new covenant. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. As he and his disciples were eating the Passover meal, which the Jewish nation was doing to remember that Passover that was so many, many, many years before now. Jesus is telling his disciples, that was all about me. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus was dying to purchase for himself a people, citizens of heaven, who would gladly serve him from the heart. They were the fulfilled Israel who trusted in the long-promised Messiah. And by God's grace, we have been welcomed into that fulfilled Israel. Every Sunday when we gather around the Lord's table and eat bread and drink the fruit of the vine, remembering Jesus' body broken for us and his blood spilled for us. And it is anything but an empty ritual. In fact, if you have encouragements or thoughts about how we can have this time be one that is anything but empty ritual, I'm open to hearing your suggestions. Because we don't just want to be going through the motions. This is a time when we remember how God passed over us who would trust Christ by faith and poured out his judgment on his Son. And so as we look to the future and many things that are uncertain, it is good for us regularly to look back at the cross and be reminded of how our commander won the victory over sin, the decisive victory on the cross. We need to remember this because life with him is often full of hardships. And he says that in many ways our life will be harder because of following him in a world that rejects him. Over and over in the New Testament, Jesus promised that the cross we bear for him as citizens of his kingdom would be very real, but that it would not be in vain. That just as his suffering on that cross 2,000 years ago accomplished victory over sin, so our suffering for him now, with him as his people, is not in vain. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 are familiar verses where Paul encourages the Corinthians and says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I love how John Piper summarizes those verses. He says, "Your trials are doing something. They're not pointless. God is on his conquest to set up his kingdom in you and around you through the trials that are happening." And so as we look back at the cross of our Savior, we see that that's how God works. And we are encouraged through the trials that he puts before us. If he used his own cross he will be using ours. And so, God prepares his people to act for him by reminding them who they are in him. They are followers of the commander who has brought victory in the past. Now, this march into the land of Canaan for the Hebrew nation back then was not just going to be one of victory in the past and defeat in the future. It was going to be one where they would see victory in the future as well. And so we see that emphasized through Joshua's encounter with this mysterious man in our next few verses, verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So verse 13 there indicates that as they've been observing this Feast of Passover, now they're making their final preparations to march on Jericho. Joshua is out planning for this battle, it seems. It seems like he's out away from the rest of the camp. Maybe he's doing some scouting. And he looks up and unexpectedly sees before him a man standing with a drawn sword in his hand. That this person is called a man, I think, indicates what Joshua thought he was seeing. Just a man, a warrior. The drawn sword indicated that this man was ready for a fight. And so Joshua, planning the assault on Jericho, his natural concern was to know the man's allegiance. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Is Joshua's very natural and understandable question. To this point, Joshua is almost certainly feeling a lot of weight. Can you imagine being the commander of a nation of a few million? I'm not sure how large his army was, several hundred thousand. God has not yet given them the plan of attack for Jericho, it doesn't seem. So Joshua is strategizing how they're going to make the assault on this walled city. He knows the city is terrified by the children of Israel, but they have to figure out how to penetrate these formidable walls. And people who fight scared sometimes fight hard. You never know if the fear is going to cause them to just turn and run, or if the fear is going to cause them to fight like nobody's business. And so they have this intimidating task ahead of them. And Joshua, no doubt, is feeling the weight of that. The stranger's response, though, puts everything in proper perspective. One man words it this way: God is sovereign. It is never a question whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side. So Joshua asks the question, whose side are you on? And the answer indicates that that's not the most important question. Verse 14, this man says, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Or other versions translate it, "Neither, but as the commander of the army of the Lord I have come." Joshua, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't whose side I'm on. The question is whether you're on my side. The commander had not come to take sides, but to take charge. And for Joshua, if he would accept that, that was tremendously encouraging. He didn't bear the weight of leadership alone. In fact, he was following another commander. So who was this commander? Joshua did fall face down before him, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he thought he was in the presence of a supernatural being. In that culture, people could bow down before anyone that they thought was in a position of authority. So Joshua isn't necessarily recognizing this person as God. Also, he uses a particular word, Lord. At the end of verse number 14, what does my Lord say to his servant? That's written in all small case letters, which when we translate Hebrew into English, meaning that he's just using the word Adonai, which is a generic term for a master. What does my master have to say to his servant? He didn't use God's covenant name, which is translated Lord with all capital letters. You see how I put that in the title of the sermon here. We also see it at the end of, or we see it in verse number 14, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. So this man introduced him as the commander of the army of Yahweh. And so then Joshua says, well, what does my master have for me to do? So Joshua is not necessarily recognizing this man as God. That being said, he understood that this man was a representative of God. And so his response was a response of faith in God. And I do think that this was likely God appearing. It wasn't just an angel. It was likely God appearing to him in human form somehow. Because this commander accepted his worship. Anytime in Scripture that we see an angel coming, for instance, and a person is terrified and bows down into worship, what does the angel do? The angel says, get up. You worship God alone. We worship God. So that was not this person's response. This person accepted Joshua's worship. I think it's a similar situation to the one we see in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses had been out in the wilderness, exiled from Egypt because he had killed an Egyptian. He's about 80 years old, and God is going to send him back in to bring the Hebrew nation out of Egypt. And this is the encounter Moses has at the burning bush. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 5. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord, capital letters, saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So I think we connect these things together, and we see that God in person, taking on some kind of human form, had come to encourage Joshua and to demonstrate, I'm here with you. And this is right in keeping with what God had said in chapter 1 of Joshua, verses 5 and 9. This is what he promised Moses, or Joshua, right when he took command. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So now they're about ready to march on Jericho, and God kindly, personally visits to demonstrate, I'm with you. I'm leading this mission. I'm the commander. Long before, outside the Garden of Eden, God had placed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden to prevent Adam and Eve's return into their place. But now, God went before his people with a drawn sword to bring them back into the promised place.
He was working kindly for his people.
Now, we don't get any indication from the rest of this book that God remained in human form marching beforehand. It seems like there was this encounter on this night, and then that demonstration was done, but the encouragement was given. And God was every bit as much with them in spirit for the rest of their journey.
So having encountered God himself, Joshua's question in verse 14 is very, very appropriate and instructive for us as well. What does my Lord say to his servant?
Anytime we see in Scripture that God shows up before someone and they recognize it, that's the question. What does my Lord say to his servant? There's no manipulating. There's no trying to tell him what to do. There's no excuses. This is what the heart of faith says when God shows up. What does my Lord say to his servant?
I'm challenged, seeing Joshua's example here, that we must work to develop this same instinct. The instinct of asking, what is God aiming to do? Instead of asking too often, what am I aiming to do? Our question needs to be, what is God aiming to do? Not, what am I aiming to do? I was reminded this morning of a passage that just seems tremendously appropriate for this. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What James is saying there is that we bring all kind of contention into our lives when we're focused on what we want. And the solution is to humble ourselves before God, stop worshiping other things, and submit to him. And focus on resisting the devil. So sometimes, in circumstances of life, our gaze never goes upward above our human ambitions or our human surroundings at all. We're just trying to figure things out horizontally. And then when our gaze does go upward, our prayer is often utilized just as a tool for persuading God to accomplish our ambitions. Ultimately, this is because we lack the true reverence that we see in Joshua here in this passage. The solution is worship. What I'm not wanting to do in saying this is to prod us to ask the right question from the wrong heart. I'm not trying to encourage us to be people who go around trusting in ourselves, but praying just externally to God, what does God want me to do? I'm encouraging us to prayerfully pursue hearts that are humble to God. And one wonderful way to do this is to, when we're praying to God, rather than focusing on asking him for what we want, focus on praying his promises and his commands from Scripture back to him. For example, God, you have commanded me not to provoke my children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Help me to do this. Rather than, God, make my kid be this way that I really want him to be. Right? Help my spouse to grow in this quality that you have commanded in Scripture. Help me to grow in that same quality. God, you have promised that by your Spirit you will be growing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, humility, faith, self-control. Please do that. I know it's your will for your people. And then maybe in your particular situation, pray for those characteristics to be showing up. This is a way of asking very practically in prayer, what does my Lord say to his servant? We often get too focused on our perspective and rallying support for our agenda, when a healthy glance toward the holy glory of God would put us in our appropriate place. And I'm not meaning to say here that Joshua was just wildly self-confident or needing to be humbled. He needed a reminder what question he was supposed to be asking. His question needed to be, am I on God's side? Far too often in life, this is the question people are asking. I mean, and this is the way the world around us justifies not following Jesus. They look around and they look at their circumstances and they say, well, I think this is what's best for me. God, if you're out there, give me what's best for me. And he doesn't do it. Well, he must not be there, or he doesn't love me, or he's not powerful enough to help, because he hasn't given me what I want. And they're asking the wrong question. And we might recognize the foolishness of that, but practically it slips into our lives so often. And sometimes the very situation where God's not giving us what we want and we feel the weakest is the one where he's bringing us to finally ask the right question. One thing that doesn't show up in English in this passage is that the word sword here in this passage, the commander of the army of the Lord shows up with a drawn sword in his hand. It's the same word as the instruments that they used for the circumcision. It's translated knives in that previous section. But I think when a person who knows Hebrew reads that, they're supposed to make the connection and say, ah, there's a connection between God humbling his people, humbling their warriors to the point where they could not physically fight for a while till they were healed, and him saying, I'm showing up with the sword. I'm taking care of you. So the burden is now off of them. The burden is off of Joshua. The ultimate commander has arrived, and Joshua's key responsibility is worship. He doesn't have to be the all-wise one. He needs to be the worshiper, which is why when he asks, what am I supposed to do? The commander of the army says, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. What needs to set you apart in this is that you will be a worshiper. In due time, Joshua would be given his instructions. It's possible that they even came during this same meeting. I'm not sure. It's possible that chapter 6 that we'll get into is a conversation that happens at this same meeting. But worship had to come first. Without proper reverence, the unexpected instructions that God was going to give about marching around Jericho 13 times wouldn't be received in faith. They would just seem foolish and they wouldn't be obeyed. What Joshua and the people of Israel needed first was to be worshipers. And the same is true for us. What we need first and foremost, before having all the answers or all the right strategies, is to be worshipers. So that sin that you're trying to fight, you keep acting this way and you want to act that way. You keep using these kind of words when you need to use these kind of words. You keep doing these kind of things when you need to do these kind of things. You can't just act your way out of it. I don't remember who gave the quote, but it stuck with me. You don't act your way into sin, so you can't act your way out of it. You worship your way into sin, and you must worship your way out of it. Instead of trusting something else that leads you to the sin, you need to trust God. Turn your eyes to Him, and you'll worship your way out of that sin. And this affects literally every area of our lives. So you're a parent at home raising kids. Your first responsibility isn't to have all the perfect answers about the right nutrition and the right discipline strategies and the right education. First and foremost, God calls you to be a worshiper. And as you worship your way through parenting, God will bless. Well, certainly there's a place for other practical things, but don't get the cart before the horse. First and foremost, before studying those other things, study who God is. Spend time with Him through His Word. Listen to His Word and see who He is, and He will lead you. If you are a would-be evangelist wanting to win someone to the Lord, you don't just start by marching up to that person and trying to summon up the courage to do it. You start by looking at who God is. And then you'll have something to say. And it'll burn in your soul and you won't be able to keep it in. So, worship is the primary responsibility. In fact, worship is what God is after. That's the big problem in the world. Sin exists because worship doesn't. What we're after is worship. What we need to be is worshipers. What other people need to be is worshipers. Now, we are not the Hebrew nation or Joshua sitting in the land of Canaan, waiting to march on Jericho. And we don't, first and foremost, look at this apparition that Joshua had. It's not just an apparition. We don't look foremost to this meeting like Joshua and the nation of Israel would have been remembering this meeting. This was their encouragement. We, so many thousand years later, aren't looking primarily at that encouragement, though it's very helpful. Our commander has already come to lead us. Thankfully, he didn't come in judgment on us as he came at Jericho to judge the Canaanites. Instead, our commander came as the long-promised Passover lamb who would be pierced by God's drawn sword. This act purchased God's presence with His people by His Spirit. And His Spirit helps us to follow our commander in a conquest of love. Personal love for our commander and love for others who we are warning of coming judgment. Our commander is with us. God prepares His people to act for Him by reminding them who they are in Him. They are followers of a commander who has brought victory in the past and who will bring victory in the future. He has won the decisive victory at the cross, and He is winning the victory little by little, place by place, moment by moment, for the rest of history. by his Spirit he is with us, making every place we as his people go in a way holy. He is in that place. God is not just here with us when we gather, though this is a unique, special time of remembering. God, by his Spirit, has taken up residence, is dwelling in his temple, his people, where they are throughout the world. And so wherever you go throughout your life, maybe you don't literally take your sandals off, but be bowed low in your heart, because where you are is holy ground. God is there on his conquest. Our Father, thank you for working so mightily and kindly. Convince us that we don't deserve for you to act like this toward us. And so let us be thankful. Let us be filled with joy. Let us be filled with courage and strength to live life under the question, what does my Lord say to his servant? Knowing that you have won in the past, you are winning now, and you will win in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a few moments to reflect silently, and then we'll respond in song.